Is this bothering you that I'm standing off center? Some of you are really freaking out. I'll move this. Turn this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Last Saturday morning at 11:42, I was teaching a class, and my voice went. And it came back Tuesday, went away. Came back yesterday, and last night I was at a soccer game, and I let a kid know where to keep his hands, and it went away. So I trust, because after many years of preaching, God has always taken care of this, that He will do so, and it will go stronger and stronger as the morning goes, because that is the way that He has always worked. We begin chapter 3 this morning. We find that Paul has reached a transition point. He has already used himself as an example of Christ-like attitudes and Christ-like actions in the opening chapters of this letter. And now his argument begins to take a different form. He wants to protect this church from problems both without and from within. And as he begins to talk this morning, he'll focus on problems from without. And next week, we'll meet Yodia and Syntyche, and we'll see problems from within the church. So follow along with me this morning as I begin in chapter 3, reading the first 11 verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Who are these dogs? Well, during the first century, these filthy, dirty, disgusting, wild dogs would roam the cities, scavenging the streets. And because the dog was so filthy, Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. But not in this case. Here, Paul has reversed the term to refer to those who hounded the believers. See what I did there? The dogs who hounded the believers. Okay, see, I got one hand. Good. Is there another? So Paul has started his churches, and these Judaizers are coming along behind, and they are hounding the believers. And these Jewish Christians have this agenda that comes along behind Paul and tries to make the new believers understand that they must get circumcised, that they must observe the Sabbath, that they must keep kosher, they must keep the entire Mosaic commandment or covenant. And Paul describes them in verse 2 as evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. And so while the Judaizers prized themselves in their righteousness, Paul is describing their works as evil because their attempts to please God by their own prideful efforts could not accomplish redemption. In contrast to the Greek word for circumcision, which means to cut around, Paul uses a term here that means to cut off or cut down. We don't necessarily have any evidence that these Judaizers had come to Philippi, that they had infiltrated the church. But there is a warning here. Paul is warning them. And if you remember from Acts chapter 16, this was a church that was started where there was no synagogue. Remember, Paul's initial method of operation when he went into a city was to go to the synagogue. Well, there was none. And in order to have a synagogue, you needed to have at least 10 Jewish families. And so here's a Roman colony. And he goes to the river and he finds women there who are praying. And he stays and he begins a church. So Paul is issuing a warning here. And so what is the answer? Well, the answer is the gospel. The answer is joy in Christ. My family on my father's side is from West Virginia. And my mother's side, we're from Southeast Ohio. So some of you who know me as one who comes from a long line of stump jumpers. And when we go to West Virginia, we head across 70, hit Wheeling, and then we go north on Route 2 along the river where they've had to blast out the road. And for years, I saw these signs along the road. Beware, falling rock. Beware, falling rock. I never saw a falling rock. There were no falling rocks. There were just signs. Until I was an adult, going back for a family reunion, and the part of the road was closed because there was a fallen rock. In fact, I read where it hit a car and crushed somebody and killed them. So just as West Virginia warns us about falling rocks, and we don't see them, but they're really true, Paul is warning the believers here about what may lie ahead for them as a church. Pastor Russ writes, "All error in teaching and practice comes through people. It may come to us in books, radio shows, TV, blogs, internet sites, but behind all error are people." Here is another twist. The Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs, evildoers, and body mutilators because they did not do circumcision. But since the coming of Jesus, those who insist on Mosaic rites are outside the faith, wicked, and mutilate the flesh. There are faces that go with this description. They are not in his day nameless, they or them. They are real people who formed a faction at the church in Jerusalem, who went around behind Paul, entering the newly founded churches, end quote. But we, according to verse 3, are the true circumcision. It is our identity, it was their identity. My identity is not that I live in Southwest Ohio. My identity is not that I come from a long line of stump jumpers. My identity is not that I am the son of Charles and Barbara Nixon. My identity is not that I'm a pastor at Clear Creek Chapel. My identity is in Christ. I am who I am because of Christ. And at some point, I will stand in judgment, and it will be my identity in Christ that is the only thing that will matter. And because of that, I am the true circumcision. And I do not need to put confidence in the flesh. And I am so grateful that I do not. Just as the Philippians did not need to be Jewish. And so, these people are prime targets. And to illustrate his point, Paul, regarding their identity in Christ, Paul uses a personal illustration in verses 4-6. If anybody has any reason to have confidence, it's Paul. He is, as in our modern vernacular, Paul is the man. Paul is the man of mans. He is the dude. If anyone is going to have God's approval, it's going to be Paul. If anyone had the right, had reasons to be confident in the flesh, in his religion, in his religious doing, it was Paul. Here is his personal and national and religious and denominational heritage. Paul had the right surgery. He was part of the right nation. He knew his tribe, and by implication, he knew his family roots and he knew his lineage. Some of you should be very grateful. I'm the first believer in my family. Jane is the first believer in her family. Some of you come from parents who are godly men and women, and grandparents, and you have a lineage and a heritage that many of us do not have. But Paul is saying, in the grand scheme of things, that is nice, but it doesn't matter. He had the right interpretation of the Bible. He was a former member of the correct denomination. He was so committed that he was willing to persecute those who didn't believe. And when it came to what his religion required, Paul says he was perfect. He had fully practiced everything that a conservative Orthodox Jew would practice. This used to be his identity. This used to be his identity. Do you see the problem? Before he was converted, he had a certain identity. And because of his identity, he was one of God's people. Don't discount this. Paul was one of God's people because of his identity under the law and the tribe and his education and his zeal. And this was how he pursued a right standing before God. It was more than just being in God's people, but having a right standing and relationship with God. God would approve Paul. God would approve of him and accept him, not only because of his identity, because he was doing everything that was expected of one in his religious circle. Everything that was expected of one who claimed to be God's people, Paul fulfilled. Some of you remember maybe what it was like to be a good Catholic. Some of you remember what it was like to be a good Lutheran. Some of you remember what it was like to be a good, independent, fundamental Baptist. Many of you remember that. Some of you, and even more than I thought, as I see the smiles on your faces, some of you remember what it was like to just be a garb. I remember what it was like to be from the sect that the Mormons started from, and all those things that we did to please God, to gain favor, and gain heaven. But then in verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, we see in the structure of this text the focus of the entire section. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. To make the contrast as bold and climactic as he can, he makes this dramatic. It's a dramatic text set in the context here. Paul says that he now counts all these gains as losses. He has created a ledger. I learned this early on in my career. You're supposed to create this ledger, right? A T-chart. And on one side, the pluses, and the other side, the minuses. And Paul has done this, and he listed all the pluses. And he has looked, and he's looked at all the pros and cons, and he's contrasted the benefits and the gains and the past and the future. And he's done this in order to persuade the Philippians of this one thing. Here is a loss that gained Christ. In one saving transaction of faith, he moved all the pluses to the loss column. And in doing so, God credited the righteousness of Jesus to Paul's account. But there's more here than just an understanding of imputed righteousness. There's a radical change in the why of who we are and what we do. Now, all this was put in the trash can because of and for the sake of Christ. He no longer looked primarily out for himself. He is seeking to gain Christ. Is that true of us? In verses 8 to 11, 8b to 11, it compromises one long sentence. Paul is saying the only thing now to place totally on the credit side of Paul's righteousness is knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Paul's certainly not talking merely about knowing more about Jesus. He's talking about knowing Jesus more. It's not knowledge. This is not, I don't know if it's even on TV now because I DVR the things I watch. I don't know what commercials are on much anymore. But the more we know, is that still on? Is that still a thing? You remember that? During commercial time, there's an actor or an actress or somebody saying, well, giving some little piece of knowledge. And the idea is the more we know, the better. No, it's not. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's not the more we know. Knowledge doesn't change us. Knowledge doesn't transform us. It's a knowledge, it's an intimacy with Jesus. And even more important than the loss is that Paul is counting these things as loss. These are good things. He has not listed sin. These are good things. We're not merely talking about considering things. Paul is talking about a renunciation. He's renounced these good things in place of something better. There's a book that came out a few years ago called Good to Great. It's a business book. But the idea is we sacrifice the excellent for the good. And Paul is saying, I have sacrificed the excellent for the good. I am renouncing these things, whether it's privileges of birth, personal achievements, material possessions. It's like a liquidation sale at an expensive furniture store. These are nice things, and they just want to get rid of them. Paul concluded that all that valuable stuff, don't miss this. Am I driving this home enough? Paul is saying all this valuable stuff is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Paul is not saying this is garbage and it's always been garbage. He's saying this stuff has value, but not no value if it gets in the way of him gaining Christ. What things of great earthly value do we struggle with giving up for the precious knowledge of knowing the Savior? What are we not willing to give up? Verse 10, then, Paul contrasts what he gave up in verses 5 and 6 with what he gained in verse 10. Paul lists these things of real value to him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. Boy, that theme seems to be coming up a lot in the past year. I wrote my master's thesis on this, and ever since, this is the hot topic of the church for some reason. Paul Tripp got his book out just before I could get mine out. So at this point, there's no point in publishing. But I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, that I may become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Knowing Christ, the fact that some of these things Paul has yet to experience enables him to endure all that he's enduring right now, because he knows what's coming. This is in part what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Here then comes the radical reorientation. Paul now has a goal. He has an aspiration that will shape his life in a radical way. There's a trajectory now in his life that is different. It's probably not. It's probably the one he's had for a long time since his conversion. But he's making it public. He's encouraging these people that there's a trajectory that's different than theirs. It's different than it was in the past. Is this the way you think? Is this the way we think about our lives? What's the trajectory? I'm a goal-oriented person. I love to set goals and get there. I've been made fun of sometimes because I set these crazy nut goals that nobody else would set, and I work really hard to get there. And I like the endorphins that are released when I check a box and reach a goal. And Paul says this is his trajectory. There's a goal in mind. And it's not this and this and this. It's that way. It's out there. Believing in Jesus, knowing Jesus in his suffering, being like Jesus in his death, in order that I will be there on the day that we are raised from the dead, Paul says. Here's the final irony. What keeping the law and being good was supposed to bring us can actually happen only through faith in Jesus. The law cannot give you life. Being good cannot raise you from the dead. Only faith in Jesus gains you, will attain for you the life that you want. And beginning in verse 12 then, we have a continuation of the previous discussion, but a shift in focus. The main idea in verse 12 is press on. Indicates again Paul's present mindset and focus. He draws no more from the past. Read with me, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We're back to see the theme. The citizenship theme continues. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul makes an accurate self-assessment here. He knows he has not achieved. He knows he has not arrived. His maturity is not yet complete. His knowledge of Christ, his intimacy with Christ, while deep, has not yet reached culmination. He knows he has a way to go, but sometimes we think, and though we might never say it out loud, that we have arrived. That we're pretty doggone good Christian folk. We know that we are not like Jesus, but we think we're about as close as we can possibly get to being the kind of Christian that God would be very, very proud of. Paul would disagree. Paul repeats the phrase, press on, multiple times in these verses, adding the phrase, one thing I do. Paul has laser focus, and he is working hard. He is not focusing on the past. Those who succeed in various areas of life do so because they work hard and they focus all their energies on one thing. A story is told of a noted concert violinist who was asked the secret of her mastery of the instrument. And she answered very quickly. She said, it's planned neglect. And when pressed on that, she said, well, I used to get up in the morning and I would make my bed and I would dust the house and I would run the sweeper and I would do the dishes. And I would do all those things. And then once those things were done, with what time I had left, I would practice. So they never seemed to get to the level that I needed. And so I decided to practice first. I planned to neglect everything else until my practice period was complete. And that program of planned neglect is the secret of my success. What are we striving for? What is that glorious, dazzling prize that we work so hard to get? What can dazzle us so much that we pursue it with all our might? Here it is in verse 14 for Paul. I press on toward the goal. Why press on toward the goal? Well, it's right here. For the prize. Well, what's the prize? What is the gold medal that will draw out from us such lifelong striving? The prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize is the heavenly life with Jesus, both now and in eternity. And in verse 15, Paul includes himself among the mature, but not among those who have obtained perfection. This is just so opposite of the world in which we live. The one who is mature is the one who will run the race rather than assuming it's already over, Paul says. It's interesting the way Paul refers to the mature as those who realize that they have not yet fully matured or not yet reached perfection because they have not yet reached the finish line. And I believe that verse 16 is an appeal to the Philippians to continue to live the way that they have already been living. Maybe he's referring back to the potential problem that they may encounter with the Judaizers. Or it may be a more general reference meant to indicate how they just ought not to walk. Avoiding self-centeredness when they should be following self-sacrificial humility. The humility of Christ that we saw back in chapter 2. These people are indeed the enemies of Christ, those self-centered ones. Not everyone is as they seem to be. Some running on the track are actually there to trip us up. And their life marks them as enemies of the cross. They live a life of physical appetites, boasting in what is shameful. Their minds are wholly occupied with earthly things. They live lives that will end in destruction. You see verse 19? Paul has warned us over and over again, people like this cause havoc in the church. I'm guessing that there were people like this that Paul knew personally because he speaks about them with tears. He thinks about them with tears. They are people either in the Philippian church or people that Paul has encountered elsewhere. And it grieved him that these people could cause such damage. But verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Here's an explanation that when we believe it, it radically changes our lives. It redefines our identity. We are heaven's citizens. We have been transformed from the realm of this world. I should stand over. I don't remember which one it is. Is this the good realm and this the bad realm? This is the old realm, right? Okay. We've been transformed from this realm into this realm. One of my favorite four illustrations are the realms. This is not mere theological theory. This is a spiritual reality, folks. This is the reality. Do you see the contrast? Do you see Paul's contrast here? This whole text is running in two different mindsets. There's this of this world mindset that puts confidence in our self-salvation and rejects the suffering, rejects that we suffer like Jesus. This way of thinking tends to focus on the here and now, on our pleasures and our pursuits. People like this tend to be very charming and influential and effective and maybe whimsome people, and we just love these kind of folks. And then there are the citizens of heaven. Those with that mindset put no confidence in anything we do. They seek first to please Christ. And let me say, whether they want to or not, or whether, I shouldn't say that, whether they feel like it or not, they want to. It is a matter of the will. They are going to seek to please Christ whether they feel like it or not. They reject self-righteousness. They reject performance Christianity. They embrace the lifestyle of the cross, knowing Jesus is the greatest achievement, is their greatest achievement in life. And suffering for Christ is an aspiration, not a burden. Paul ends his appeal in chapter 4, verse 1, with an exhortation to stand firm. The Philippians have a great salvation awaiting them in the form of resurrection, involving a total makeover of the flesh. And the outcome is a full and final salvation. And I think Paul is echoing chapter 1, verse 27 here, when he writes back there, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." And Paul then concludes this appeal on a positive and emotion-filled note. He calls them loved and beloved, speaking of what they already mean to him. They are his crown, and they are his joy. Speaking of what they will be at the day of Christ's return, Paul envisions a grand celebration here. And this verse indicates that the Philippians have not yet succumbed. In my opinion, this verse indicates they have not yet succumbed to the torment and the lies and the deceit of the Judaizing Christian missionaries. But Paul warns them to stand firm either way. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. How do we respond to this text? What makes you happy spiritually? What makes you happy spiritually? What brings you joy spiritually? Do you rejoice in Christ? What is the greatest aspiration and goal of your life? What is the thing where your treasure is, your heart shows? That's my paraphrase. When you look at where your time and money and energy is spent, is that the that is the aspiration of your life? Which one of these is you? Are you focused on the finer things of life? Are you spending your time and money to achieve the type of things that Paul counted as rubbish? Maybe nice things. Maybe good things. Or are you exhibiting the marks of maturity? Do you strive to continue to grow and change? Are you looking and longing for Jesus to return? Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. And you give us good things. All good things come from you. And we are thankful. And everything is good if it is received with thanksgiving from the Father. But help us to understand the greater things of life, the greater things of eternity. Help us focus on this one thing. Help us be satisfied and joyful and amazed at the ministry of Jesus on the cross for us. And Father, we can never do these things on our own. And so we will never forget to give you the praise for all of them. In Jesus' name, amen.